Go ahead and settle in. My name is Chris. I'm the lead pastor here. It's good to have you all with us today on this Memorial Day weekend. Awesome time. Hopefully that you get out and enjoy this day, and this tomorrow's supposed to be even better. It's going to be amazing. But there are things going on that supersede what we experience in the natural, and as we are here today, hopefully that you get to experience some of that, that you sense that God is here, that God is real, that there's the Spirit of God actually can speak to your heart. And even as we've been worshiping and praying, and as we saw the babies getting dedicated and all that, and in the preaching of the Word, you see the Spirit of God working through, and that God is touching people in various ways, and that He's faithful to do that. And so just kind of avail yourselves to that. I want to pray, and we'll get started with the preaching. Father, thank you so much for this time together. Thank you, God, that you have gathered us here. Thank you for an ability that we have to do that. God, thank you for your Holy Spirit that comes and speaks to us and enlightens us and removes obstacles for us to understand who you are and how you operate. And I pray that would happen in a big way today, God, that you'd really remove any blinders that we have that would shield us from really understanding who you are and what you want to see happen here. So, God, help us as the Word is spoken about and as we read it. God, I pray that you'd really enlighten our minds to be able to sense and know what you're trying to speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I want to begin with a whole bunch of questions. And so as these questions come out, just ponder a little bit. You won't have a lot of time to run those through your brain. But give yourself some time to think about this stuff. Probably the most basic question I want to ask is, what is being a Christian really all about? Is being a Christian really all about what we're doing here today? Is it about coming to church? Is it about doing a bunch of spiritual disciplines like prayer and reading your Bible and worship and all the different spiritual disciplines? Is that what Christianity is all about? Is that what being a Christian at its essence really is all about? Is being a Christian about living a high moral life or doing right things in the right times? Is that what being a Christian is really all about? Is that the essence of Christianity? Is that why Jesus died to save us? And those are just some questions to run through. Here's a few other questions, maybe posed as questions, but they might be answers instead. I don't know. But isn't really Christianity at its core about knowing God? Isn't it more about knowing Him rather than doing stuff? At its core, that's really what it's all about. So we have this misconception that, well, I'm a Christian, so I better go to church. Or we have this Christian, so I need to pray. Or I'm a Christian, so I need to live this high moral life. And really, those are all true statements, but those are secondary to the primary issue of if we really claim Christ as Savior, that opens the way for us to know God. And that is the highest calling of Christianity, is to know God, to understand who He is and what He has done for us, to know the attributes and the characteristics of Him, to know the essence of His personhood as to who God really is and what does He really desire, what has drawn Him to call us out to know Him. Now, I understand that there are probably several people in this room that aren't Christians, and God loves you just like He loves the people who have accepted Christ. But if you haven't accepted Christ, I invite you to ponder that today and really consider the thought of, hey, maybe that is for me. But it may leave you a little bit of outside of what we're talking about today, because God is known as the barriers are removed, and the barrier that really keeps us from knowing God is sin in our lives. And the way that you overcome that barrier is not by being better or not by being a very good person, but the barrier is taken down as we receive Christ, who became sin for us. He took all of our sin with Him onto the cross, and He became sin for us so that we might have life through Him. Not so that we might be good enough now that God might okay us into the kingdom, but so that our sin would be removed through Jesus Christ. And so that's the hope that we have. And as a result of what Christ has done, and as a result of us acknowledging our sinfulness before a holy God, we can become righteous through Christ, and as a result of that, we can know God. And that is really the essence of what Christianity is all about. It's really, as you go a little further into that, it's about growing closer to him, knowing him more intimately, understanding his heartbeat, understanding what he really is all about. What does he really desire for you and for me? It's really all about rearranging life's priorities around what is important to him rather than what's important to me. I believe that we live in a culture that is not hostile to God necessarily, and people would say that. I don't think that culture is hostile to God, but the culture is kind of skirting around the primary issues. And so if we can skirt around the primary issue of let's know God and say, well, let's know God, but enjoy everything that's around you and take part in anything you want and do whatever you want, your life is most important, then we're skirting around the priorities of what God would say are the most important thing, to know him. And we can go around that any way we want to and rearrange life's priorities and say, well, no, really, it is all about me. And we prove that out by the various ways in which we live. You just look at your calendar and your bank account, and you can tell what's most important to you. And if that is an indicator that God is obviously most important, then great, that's awesome. If it's not, then it's probably an eye-opener that says, well, maybe we're not really living for the priorities of the kingdom. Maybe we're living more for the priorities that we've established for ourselves. Isn't it about recognizing the fact that this world is not my home? That I can build a comfortable place, a comfortable life for me here, but if I really understand that who God is and what he has in mind for me, then I'm really understanding that this world is not my home, that I was made for another, and that I'm preparing now to live the rest of my eternity, not preparing to live only here and only thinking of this life here, but there is another life after this one. After we breathe our last, we're moving from here, and we're going to live the rest of our eternity in heaven if we're born again. And that's what Christians should be all about. We should be about rearranging life's priorities to recognize the fact that, hey, I'm not living in my permanent home. I'm living in a temporary place right now. I'm transient. I'm moving on. And I want to get ready for what that looks like as we move forward. So if that's true then, if those statements are true, which I firmly believe that they are, then how are you doing with all of that? How are you doing in terms of aligning yourself with those kinds of transitions? How are you doing in terms of your relationship with the Father? How are you doing in arranging your priorities? How are you doing in coming to know who God is and how he operates and what motivates him and what is he really all about? How are you doing with all that? And some of those kinds of answers can come through these questions. When you think of your prayer life, do you do so in glowing terms? Like when somebody starts talking about prayer, do you go, oh, here we go on prayer. I feel so guilty already. You just have to mention the word and I feel guilty. Because I'm a Christian and I'm supposed to be praying and I don't pray very well. I'm not very good at it. And so I feel kind of cruddy to stop talking about prayer. If that's you, you're probably not doing real well with that one. Okay? If you start thinking about prayer, oh, I just love to spend time. When I'm doing well with my prayer life, I can move along pretty well through those kinds of conversations. When I'm doing poorly in my prayer life, I feel really tired when somebody starts talking in glowing terms of their prayer life. Like, oh, shut up. It can't be that good. It's boring. It's not that great at all. Come on, tell me the truth. What's it really like for you? So, just a little transparency, hope you don't mind. So, when someone refers to their amazing worship time they had, and just, oh, as God and I are this close, and we just he transcended, and it took me to another place, and it was just like, really, wish I had that. When somebody is talking about a relationship that they have at work or something, and they said, man, I was able to share Christ with them, and it was such a wonderful time, it was powerful. Do you go, yeah, that's awesome, or do you go, man, I don't know if I'm even saved? You know, how are you doing with those kinds of thoughts and those kinds of changes that represent what being a Christian is all about. And while Christianity is not about doing stuff, it is about knowing the Father, perhaps there's some tie with how you are doing with all of those things and your relationship with the Father. When you hear a story about someone's generosity, I was listening last week to Don Rogers when he was here talking about the work that they're doing in East Africa. And if you're here, you heard him just passionately talk about the way people are just giving their lives away to see people lifted out of poverty and really given the tools they need to live a sustainable life that doesn't include being an alcoholic or brewing alcohol illegally or lifting them out permanently out of a lifestyle. I think, man, the generosity of people to give away their resources to see that happen is such an amazing thing. Are you one of those that feels that liberal? Do you feel so generous that because of who God is and because of what he's done, I can do this freely? See, I believe that's one of those things. It's an indicator of how you are doing in your relationship with the Father. So if any of that makes sense to you, then why don't we pray? Why don't we worship? Why don't we share our faith? Why don't we get more generous? Why don't we do that like we think we should? Why don't we? Is it a matter of self-discipline? If I were just more self-controlled, I would dedicate myself to prayer. I just need more control. I don't have a schedule that's conducive to any of those spiritual. I'm not scheduled out that way. I'm way too busy. My day is packed. I've got kids and I've got work and I've got stuff to do. And I'm just too busy to have those kinds of spiritual disciplines in my life. And yeah, for some of us, that's a tough reality. We have really packed schedules, and I understand that. Is it simply a matter of developing habits? Do I have the right habits formed in my life? Am I able to do those kinds of things that represent what we think of as Christianity because I have good habits in my life? Or maybe it's, I don't have a knowledge. I don't understand the Bible very well, and it's a very confusing book, and so I don't really get what it's trying to say. And maybe if I just knew more, then I would be able to have those kinds of things operating in my life. Full form. So as I think about all those things, it's just so many questions come up. It's like, how is this working? Why does it not work? If those of us in this room who are Christians say, yeah, I'm a blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ, then the things we're talking about should be just naturally flowing out of our lives, right? Yeah? Yeah? Should be. Should be. If they're not, why not? As I evaluate my own life, if they're not happening in me, then why aren't they happening in me? And I came to a conclusion just a few days ago that I think, for me it works, and we'll test it out on you and see if it works on you. Perhaps it isn't about us at all. Perhaps it isn't about my amount of discipline or self-control. Perhaps it's not about do I have the right habits, or perhaps it's not about do I know enough. Maybe it's about who he is in me. Maybe it's about what do I perceive of God. Maybe my worldview is shaped by my view of God. Maybe the way I look at life in general is shaped by my relationship with him. Perhaps I do what I do because of the way that I think of him, because of who I know him to be. And if Christianity is about knowing God, then there should be something in us that says, I want to know him enough so that he governs the way that I live, not by compulsion and not by, you know, a rope around my neck, come on now, do this, but by this thing that comes out of us that says, this is so natural for me to act in such a way because I know who God is. I know what God is all about. I know his passions. I know his heart. I know what he wants for me. Therefore, I just do. What would that do for us if we had the proper perception or conception of God? Well, how would that change us? Maybe we just don't know God the way we need to know God. We're beginning a new series today called Majestic. And what we're going to be doing is we're going to be talking about the various attributes and characteristics of God and the response that they should drum up out of us. There, in knowing who God is, there should be some response on our hearts to be able to act out in such a way that represents him in us. if we understand who he is and what he desires, then there should be some natural lifestyle changes that happen in connection with who he is. And so we're going to be talking about this for the next 5 or 6 weeks, just the various aspects of God and how they change us. For example, is it possible that we don't pray as we should because we don't know or are not convinced that God is the one who knows us, cares for us, loves us, protects us, provides for us? Maybe we don't see God in the right light, so we don't care to pray. Just recently, we announced to the church here that there's an opportunity for us to buy New Hope Christian School, just a few miles away from here. And as that thing's kept unfolding, this has been about a year-long process of waiting and talking and waiting and praying and waiting to see what God was going to do. And as that started to unfold, we got to a point of where they said, okay, yeah, you can buy it. Like, oh, great. Now what? You know, there was like, what in the world? For one, it costs some money. To, you know, they're not just giving it to us. So what do we do about that? And then there's, hey, what are we going to do now? How's that going to change who we are? How are we going to use that facility? Just a building. It's just a building. Who cares? It's like four walls and a roof. That's what all buildings are. But how are we going to use that building to build the kingdom, to extend the kingdom into that neighborhood and into the lives of people around that place? What are we going to do about that? And as we started thinking about that, what it did in me was think, oh man, I am totally insufficient for this. I'm totally insufficient. I got nothing. I don't have good ideas. I don't have clarity. I don't have $650,000 in the bank to buy it with. I don't know. We're insufficient for the task. And the first thought that came to my mind is, I better pray and pray like crazy, because if this is going to happen, and if it's going to happen in a God-glorifying way, it's going to happen because God is our sufficiency. And if that's the only way it's going to happen. And if we realize those kinds of things in our daily lives, we go through life day by day and we just have things pop up. And if we understand that God is our sufficiency, then it changes the way we approach those things. If he's not our sufficiency and we face trouble either by bull in a china closet kind of a method, like, I'm just going to plow through and make it happen. Or you might retreat and go, I don't know, and take the coward's route, and I don't know what to do. And you could do that. Or you could just muddle through and make all your little mistakes and recalibrate and change and come back around. But God's desire is that in all of life, we seek him first, because he is sufficient. Because he is the one who knows you and cares for you. Because he is the one who provides and protects you. He is the one who birthed you. He knows, he created you, and he knows your future. He knows your past. He knows all about you. He is that one. And so we recognize him as that person in our life. That role is filled. And so as God, we approach him as children, going to God and saying, God, I need your help in this thing. Help me. Where should we go? What should we do? What am I going to do about this child? Or what am I going to do about this job? Or what am I going to do about my health? What am I going to do? Where are we going at this thing? Help me. And God is totally able and longing to have us come to him in that way. Now, that's just one example out of many. Is it possible that our personal worship of the Father is maybe muted or diminished because we don't really know the majesty of God? We don't understand how great God is, and we've grown up in a culture that kind of lowers God to our level, and we create a God that fits our liking, and we worship that God. Now, we call him by the same name, but he's not the God of the Bible. He's a God of our own making. He's a God like us, and any God like us is going to be flawed and weak and impotent at many points in time, and so we kind of pay lip service to this idea that there's this God who cares and loves, but we don't really do much with that in reality. And so our personal worship of, who can worship a God like that? I wouldn't want to worship a God like you. And you wouldn't want to worship a God like me. I'm the worst God in the world. You know, I can't even make my own life go right. How could I help you with yours, you know? And how could you have been the worst God that you have ever known? You have made the worst decisions on your own to screw you up, right? It's just the way we are. We do dumb stuff, and we're not God at all, but we treat God like he's one of us. How do you worship a God like that? You can't. We have to understand the majesty of God, the highness of God, the greatness of our God. Lift him out of the mundane and the everyday, this plane right here. Get him out of this level that we are on and lift him to the level at least that we could understand that is way higher than us. That will lift our worship. And I'm not talking about singing a song. I'm talking about our life expressing the goodness of God and the greatness of God in everyday life, that we just can continue living a lifestyle that magnifies God. Could it be that we lack generosity toward one another and toward kingdom causes because we really don't understand or have never experienced God to be our provider? Could it be that we're tight-fisted with cash and time and our talents because we don't really get the fact that God has supplied all those things to us as they are? And if we were to act in ways that represented him and furthered his cause, that he would replenish the supply. Could it be that that's an issue for us? Could it be that we don't understand that God has supplied us with time, talents, and treasures for the purpose of furthering the kingdom, and we think it's for us? We think, thanks, God. This is like Disneyland in my personal life, and I'm loving it. Just keep on blessing me. Just give me more. And we don't understand that I'm just a pipeline that God gives to me, and it just shoves right on through me, and it funnels through this conduit, and it ends up at the source where, or at the finish line where it's supposed to be. Maybe we don't get that. Maybe we don't see God as being all sufficient. We don't see God as being the provider of all things. Maybe we don't see him as that. Maybe we see God as limited, and so if he's limited, then I'm limited, and I'm not giving up none of my stuff because the supply is kind of cut short here. But generosity comes as we understand who God is and the greatness of our God. He is Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides. Is it possible we lack the initiative to share the gospel with our friends, family, coworkers, because we don't understand how much God loves us? We don't understand the sacrifice that he made for each one of us. Could it be that we hold back in sharing that great story, the gospel story, with people because we don't really believe that God could love anybody like that, or that we don't believe that he could actually love certain people like that, and we hold back? If we really blow the ends out of that rut, we start seeing that God's love is never-ending, that God's love is limitless, that God's love, it supersedes everything else. He's even described in the Bible as God is love. He doesn't do love. He is love. Could we see God in that light? And as a result of that, say, I am a child of this heavenly Father who loves all, so I'm going to act out in ways that represent my Father well, and I'm going to do things that show God's love to other people. Could it be that we could do that? Is it possible that we minimize the value of true fellowship within the body of Christ? Is it possible that we don't understand the value that God places on coming together as a family of God and really getting to know one another as a family of God, because we don't understand how God's heart toward his family? That we don't really understand that the Father loves to see his kids getting together and have a big family get-together like this. That he loves to have his body working in concert together. Maybe we just don't get that, and so we place a minimal value on fellowship. And so as a result of that, we say, church, who needs it? Or getting together, hey, man, I do that once a week already. Really? Do I need to do that more often? Maybe it's because it's not because we're necessarily stubbornly resistant to people. I'm just not a people person. Yeah, it could be. But that could be overridden by the idea that God loves people to get together. God loves his people coming together in concert, working together as a family, building together. That it's not a church discipline or a spiritual discipline that we get together. You must do this. But it's part of the passion of God that we do that. That his people come together and represent him well together. We read about the church in the book of Acts in chapter 2, and it says, and they got together, and they were all together, and they did prayer together, and they did meetings together, and they did dinners together, and they did all kinds of things together. And it wasn't because they were made to, or if you didn't do that, you're booted out. It was because they understood the Father's heart in all of this stuff. They got it. And we as a modern church have stepped away from that. Just anecdotally, when I first came to know Christ, it was 40 years ago, over 40 years ago now. And you've probably heard this all, oh, brother, here you go again. But church three times a week, two times on Sunday, once on Wednesday. And then Sunday night was home fellowships. And during the middle of the week, there was some other group things that would get together. So you did church about four times a week. Now, the average time that a committed Christian will spend in church is three times a month. Three times a month. So if someone shows up at church three times a month, we say they're committed. Compared to what? It just gives you an indication of the way that society has pulled at the fabric of the church. And the culture has pulled us away from the ideals of God, and it's not a matter of saying, well, I just need to get more disciplined, I need to do more, but it's a matter of saying, what does God really desire? Who is God in terms of fellowship? What does he think about his people getting together? God, what would you have me to do? It's not a matter of just doing it because you have to. It's a matter of doing it because the Father is totally in favor of it, and we want to please the Father. Could it be that we've allowed the coldness and harshness of this world to cause our love for the hurting people to wane a little? And the Bible talks about in the end of time, the last days, it says the love of many will grow cold. Have we allowed our love to grow cold for those who are hurting and oppressed and beaten up by life? Have we done that? And so when we have opportunities to serve the poor in our community or across the world, like Don was talking about last week, we say, ah, man, poor people, they tire me, you know. I'm just not cut out for that. Oh, yeah, I get that. So you can totally, you have an out in this one because you don't have to have compassion because you're just not that way. Something wrong with the way we think about that. Why should we care about the poor? Why should we? Because we should? No, it's because the Father cares about the poor. And our hearts, connected to his heart, says we must do what the Father loves. And I'm going to be connected to his purposes. And so I want to do what God would want me to do rather than I just don't feel like it, or I'm not that way, or that's not my personality, or I got... We can come up with all kinds of stuff. And this, even the way I'm talking now, it sounds like a smackdown. I'm not doing that. I'm just saying there's lots of things that we could do, but there's good reasons for doing them and bad reasons for doing them. All right? The best reason in the world for doing what you do or not doing what you don't do is this is my understanding of God mandates that I live this way. And if we can honestly answer those kinds of questions with that kind of a statement, then we know we're on the right track. I do what I do because the Father's heart mandates to me that I do it. Knowing God creates in me a desire and a must-do kind of an attitude towards certain activities. I must do this because I know God and I know his heart toward me. I know his heart toward others. I must do it. What are your thoughts of God, in summary of all that stuff, what are your thoughts of God when your life quiets down enough? Maybe it's right before you put your head on the pillow, Maybe it's in the morning when you first get up. What are your thoughts of God when you consider who he is and what he is all about? What do you think of him? How do you think? Do you ever have times like that? Maybe that's a more important question. Do you ever have times when you just go, God, what do you want from me? Who are you? What do you really desire? What's top on your list? And am I fulfilling your desires in my life? How do you think of yourself when you ask those kinds of questions? See, these things are, they're big deals. They're bottom line kind of evaluations of us as Christians. And again, for those of you who aren't Christians, I'm not putting any constraints on you whatsoever, but I would say ponder the reality of this life. Because everything I'm talking about in terms of God is absolutely true for Christians and for non-Christians. So, as you think about who God is to you, how you think about him, I want to read to you a scripture from Romans chapter 11. This is, Paul had just got through talking about the amazing salvation that we have. And in Romans chapter 11, he says, he just comes to this conclusion where it's like, you ever get to a place where you just go, I'm so excited, I can't contain it, blah, and just something bursts out of your mouth? Maybe good and maybe bad, I don't know. But he says this in 11:33 of Romans, he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. See, do we think of God that way? Oh, God, you are unbelievable. You are unsearchable. Your wisdom and your riches are unlimited. You are an amazing God. Do you elevate God to that place in your life? And if you do, does that influence you in the way that you live, the way you act? John Piper said this, if you don't see the greatness of God, then all the things that money can buy become very exciting. If you can't see the sun, you'll be impressed with a streetlight. If you've never felt thunder and lightning, you'll be impressed with fireworks. And if you turn your back on the greatness and majesty of God, you'll fall in love with a world of shadows and short-lived pleasures. Wow. See, who do you know God to be? How well do you know him? Who is he to you? These are questions that we all have to be confronted with because they move us to do the things that we do. And doing isn't the primary thing. It's knowing. But doing comes from knowing. We do what we do because we know what we know. And so we must know the Father so that we do the right stuff. So elevate your thoughts of God. God rests all too lightly on the church's mind in our time. We've made an image of God in our minds that represent who we want him to be. And then we've gone after that image and worshiped that image. And so for some, he's a money machine. He's an ATM. For some, it's just a gimme, 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 gimme. Come on, more. I want more. To some, he's one who winks at our sin and just, oh, well, we got grace. You know, it's fine, it's fine. And we create these gods, of these images of God, and they really serve us really well. Until they don't, until the world falls apart, and then it's like, oh, I guess that wasn't really God at all. God has failed me. A.W. Pink said, happy the soul that has been awed by a view of God's majesty. Are you awed by the sight of God's majesty, or do you even think of God's majesty? Do you think of the greatness and glory of God at all? Do you think of the magnificence of the God that we serve? Do you lift him high? Do you elevate him to his rightful place? Not that our feeble minds could ever conceive fully of who he is or what he is like, but do you do that to the best of your ability, to the greatest of your perceptions? Could you elevate him to this spot off of this plane that we live on to a spot that is way higher than us? Happy is the man who can do that. Happy is the one who can understand who God is, that he is not like us. He is not as flawed as us. The psalmist was on the on this path when he wrote Psalm 93. It says, "The Lord reigns." Now check the language out. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up. O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters. Mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forever. Do you think of God this way? Do you elevate God to that degree? See, this is the way that Isaiah was thinking in Isaiah chapter 6 when he had this encounter with God. I don't know if it was a dream or a trance or whatever, but it lifted him off of just this stuff. And it says, "And I saw the Lord high and lifted up." And it says, "The train of his robe filled the temple." Now, I don't know how big the temple is, but that's a big train. You know, that's quite a robe he's wearing. But that's just his train. That's not him. He says the train of his robe filled the temple. And then the angels are flying all about saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And as they're flying and saying that kind of stuff, Isaiah got this understanding that I'm screwed. Because holy, holy, holy is God. He is incredibly holy, more holy than I could even perceive. And here I am. And I know I'm not holy. Oh, man. These revelations of the majesty and the greatness of God, they governed his life. The rest of Isaiah's life was committed to the purposes of God because he understood who God really was. He got this vision of this idea of God that he didn't have before, and it changed him forever. If we're going to form a proper idea, we don't have a lot of time, so I'm going to go through this real quick, and probably not all of it. If we're going to form a proper idea of God's greatness and majesty, for one, we have to remove thoughts of God that limit and would make him small. What limitations have you placed on God through your feeble thoughts? How do you limit God? Oh, God doesn't care, so why should I pray? God doesn't hear, so why should I speak? God isn't my provider, so I guess my needs just kind of escaped him. I'm going through suffering right now, and God won't alleviate it. God isn't a healer, so why should I even hope to get healed from this disease? What limits have you placed on God? And if we're going to grow to the place where we have a full understanding of God's majesty and greatness, we have to blow those limits off. We have to just eliminate that kind of stuff. We have to get to a place of saying, "God, you're fully capable of doing way more than I could ever imagine, and so go for it. You are freed up because I'm not going to limit you anymore," as if we could limit him. J.I. Packer says, "We think of God as too much like what we are. Learn to acknowledge the full majesty of your incomparable God and Savior." Acknowledge him as who he is. The second thing we need to do if we're going to form a proper idea of who God is we need to compare him with powers and forces which we regard as great. Now, think of the most powerful force that you know of. You know, we've been seeing the storms that are hitting the East Coast and amazing torrents and floods and all kinds of stuff. And now that's nothing compared to our great God. Compare him with forces you think are pretty great. Compare him with political figures that we think are really great. The most powerful man on the earth, President of the United States. Blow away all those comparisons. Say, God is like, yeah, big deal. He's a puppet in the hands of God. He's nothing compared to God. So we understand that God is higher than all that we can know and all that we can understand. He's much greater than all of that stuff. And it helps us to understand, wow, the limitations that I put on God because I've compared him with others have to be eliminated. They have to be. A.W. Tozer said, "The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of him and of her, the church. In all her prayers and labors, this should have first place." Can you do that? Can you elevate your concept, your understanding of God to a place that is rightfully His, that is great enough to approach Him, that's great enough to represent Him, at least in part, as much as our limited minds can understand? Can you do that? If you can do that, then you can start forming a right view of who God is. Statements like, oh, God doesn't do that anymore. What? What? So you're the final authority on that? I thought God might be a little bit, maybe want to weigh in on that one. Well, I'll do it if I want to. I think God is a little bit more sovereign than we give Him credit for, right? God can do whatever He's thinking wants to do because He's God, you know, and we're not. And that maybe bug us, but that's the reality of it. God can do what He wants to do. He's not limited by our perceptions of Him. We're limited by our perceptions of Him. And, all right, if all that's true, what do we do about that? Here's our response. One is we position ourselves to grow in our relationship with Him. If knowing God is the epitome of Christianity, then we position ourselves to know Him. Paul said that, didn't he? He said, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings so that at some point I may attain to this great knowledge of God. That I want to know Him. And that should be the passionate heartbeat of every one of His followers, that I want to know Him. I want to know Him. I'm not satisfied with a third grader's understanding of who God is. You know, do a little flannel graph, and here's God, and here's you, and He's big, you're small. Okay, great. I'm not satisfied with that. I want to know God. I want to know who He is. I want to know what He's like. I want to know what He wants. Secondly, we must submit our will, our desires, our future to His plan. If He is majestic, does He not have a better view of our life than we do? If He is majestic, do you think His plan might be a little bit better for you than yours? Then we need to submit our wills to Him and say, God, You do what You want to do, because I've kind of made a mess of things here, and I want to let You do the better. R.C. Sproul said, men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. It's hard to think of ourselves as insignificant. We don't want to think of ourselves as insignificant because everybody's telling us that you're something special. And you probably are something special, but God is specialer, okay? He's way specialer than you. And so we have to understand our insignificance because of God's great significance. And that's what we have to compare ourselves to. Not like, well, I'm more significant than Fred over here because he's kind of a loser and I'm less of a loser. Well, that's great. Nice job, Johnny. You know, wow. Sorry. Thirdly, we need to prioritize our daily living around those things that appropriately acknowledge His majesty. Our lives should be focused around the things that represent the things that He wants us to do. If He's really majestic and if He really has a better plan for our life and He really is God the way we say He is, then let's give our lives to His stuff, His activity, His level of demand, not ours. Let's submit our lives over to Him in recognition of His greatness and His majesty. Let's have the worship team come up.